Well, today in our sermon series, in which we're going through all of the books of the Bible, we have done all of the Old Testament books now, and last week we got started in the New Testament, and we did the Gospel according to Matthew. So today we're doing the Gospel according to Mark. And as you know who have been with us, I'm preaching basically one sermon on each book of the Bible. A few of them we've done two sermons on. Mostly just one. And last week with Matthew, I mentioned to you that the first four books of the New Testament are what we call Gospels. The four Gospels of the New Testament: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And the word translated gospel means good news. Okay, the Greek word that we translate gospel means good news. It was used, for example, if somebody won a war, and then they would come and proclaim the good news. It was official tidings of some kind about something that was officially accomplished, and it was proclaimed. All four Gospels are about a particular piece of good news, and that good news is the good news of Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, who came into the world to reconcile sinners to God. What could be better news than that? They are not biographies, but they're testimonies of the ministry of Jesus Christ with a particular focus on His saving work. That saving work reaches its climax in His death on the cross to atone for our sins, and in His resurrection, showing the acceptance of that work. In other words, when Jesus went to the cross, did the Father accept that work? We know because He raised Him from the dead. The church is to declare this good news to all people in all nations. And whoever believes on that Jesus is the Son of God and trusts in Him for forgiveness and deliverance will be saved. As I mentioned last week, the four Gospels, especially Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, cover pretty much the same ground. They cover the same history of the same person. But each does it in a slightly different way. And that's why there's value in having not just one gospel. We're able to gain more insight into the fullness of Christ, of His person, and His work, so that we can trust Him better and we can worship Him more. It's a situation where you have four witnesses, each with their own personality, writing about the same Savior by divine inspiration, so that none of them make any errors. But they present different nuances, different things about Him, each from their own perspective and each with a different audience in mind. This is very helpful for us. As we go through this sermon series, I want to bring out the unique emphasis of each gospel. Since we're just going through them quickly, in the overview way, we'll look at some of those differences. Last week with Matthew, we noted that he wrote his gospel especially to the covenant people of God, who were the Jews. We saw how he therefore emphasizes how Jesus fulfilled the prophecies of the Old Testament that they had in their hand about the Messiah, and how Matthew kept giving evidence that He was the Son of God who came to save His people from their sins. He started with the genealogies going back to Abraham. Luke, writing to the Gentiles, has a genealogy going all the way back to Adam. So you see these different kind of focus that is there. We also saw how Matthew points out to the Jews that though they are the people of God who are preserved by God's faithfulness through the year to bring forth the Messiah, that to bring the Savior of the world into the world, that Matthew drew particular attention to their sins. Right from the beginning, he showed us the different ways that the covenant people had sinned, so that they couldn't say, oh, well, we're the covenant people, and in their pride to be able to boast as if they were better than others. They were seen to be sinners in Matthew so that they would repent. And this is especially helpful for us to have that kind of instruction as God's covenant people today. And in connection with this, Matthew also shows that the Gentiles, the nations outside of Israel, often had stronger faith than the Jews. Their faith was, we saw how different ones of them were brought in to the church, and that they outshined the covenant people of God. So we then learn from Matthew that as God's people, we need Jesus Christ as our Savior just as much as anyone else does. It's no different today. Often those people that come into the church from outside are more zealous than the people who are already inside. Okay, that was last week. Okay, today with Mark, we're going to look at how Mark presents Jesus. We understand that this Mark is the one in the Bible who is called John Mark, and whose mother owned one of the houses that the church at Jerusalem met in. There were many house churches, but she had one of the ones that even Peter frequented. John Mark is the one who went on the first missionary journey that Paul had, where he went out with Barnabas. And do you remember what happened? John Mark left them. And Paul was very displeased with him for that. Barnabas was displeased too, but Barnabas was ready to give him a second chance. And at first, Paul didn't think he should, had his disfavor. However, later on, Paul spoke very highly of him and refers to him as a faithful servant in the ministry. From what we know in history, it is believed that Mark ended up in Rome with Peter and that he wrote his gospel through hearing Peter's preaching. So some people have said that the gospel of Mark was sort of the gospel of Peter, gospel according to Peter. As his target was the church at Rome, Mark presents Christ to them in ways that would be especially beneficial for them and the way they would think as Romans. Romans were men of action. Okay, they weren't like the Greeks that liked to sit around and speculate and philosophize and that sort of thing. They wanted to say, hey, what did you do? What did you accomplish? They were always going out. They valued action more than philosophy. And so in Mark, we learn of Christ more by what he does than and how people respond to him and what he does than we do from having philosophical discussion about him or descriptions of him or even his teaching. If you notice, Matthew and Luke have the Sermon on the Mount, long stretch of teaching. You don't find that in Mark. It's all the things that he's doing. He's described by his actions. Mark has a way, as we've noted in our own sermon series in Mark in the Morning, of bringing us into the story. He describes things in a way that, more than any of the other Gospels, you feel like you're looking on. I wish that it came out more in the translations. I mentioned that to you this morning, that in the original, Mark uses the present tense. I think somebody counted it. It was like 150 times when others used past tense. He's always talking about it as if it's happening right now, because he's telling a story and he wants you to get engaged in that. As the dominant world power of their day, the Romans also prided themselves in authority and government. You know, words like rule, order, power. They wanted to know who was in charge. They wanted to establish their government all over the world. I mean, they felt like they were being merciful to everyone by going in and bringing law and order to all these crazy places that didn't have law and order. In some ways, you could say that that was true. There's an emphasis in Mark on Christ as the ruler of all, who rules in the way that rulers ought to rule. But his way is not like the way of the Romans. His way is to be the greatest servant who sacrifices himself to save people. In Mark 10:45, he says of himself, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." And that, we could say, is really the central focus of Mark. Now, that was shocking to any Roman. Here is the Son of Man. He's the one that has all authority in heaven and earth. He's Lord of all. And he is going to bear shame to save his people? That is not what an honorable ruler does. An honorable ruler does not sacrifice for the people who are under him. He sits on his throne so that everybody can admire him. And the people find delight and unity in him being exalted, not in him washing their feet, serving them, this sort of a thing. So it was something that was very shocking to the Roman. A Roman, A Roman leader would rather take his life than bear shame. That would be the last thing that he would do. If he's losing, if he's a leader in the battle and his army is losing, he'd rather take his life than to show up as a defeated general if he survived. He was not there to serve, but to be served. Mark makes a point of showing how the crowds who gathered around Jesus marveled at what they saw in Jesus, at the incredible authority and the power that Jesus had that was so great, at the way that he used his power to save and to serve. But this is a very helpful message for us also, that we might know our Savior better, that we might worship him better, that we might trust him better, that we might imitate him better. We want to see Christ in all the Gospels, and in Mark, we want to see him as a servant. Let's take some time then to unpack this glorious portrait in Mark of the Supreme Lord who did not come to be served but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Okay, first of all, Mark presents him as the one who has supreme authority. Again, Romans, that's great. Here's the guy with supreme authority. We want to know who has the authority. He gets straight to the point of Jesus' authority in the very first verse. We don't find that in other Gospels. They kind of move in more gradually. But Roman people like to know who's officially in charge. Mark tells them. His opening words are the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Here is a person who is the good news. Not that we want a war. It's a person that is the good news because of who he is. Mark says nothing about his birth or his origins as the other Gospels do. He simply goes straight to the point. Here is the person, adult person, who is the good news that's here to minister to us. He starts out with Jesus, an adult, ministering to his people. He calls him Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Jesus means Jehovah is salvation and points to him as the one who saves us from our sins. Christ means Messiah, or anointed one, and shows that he is the one who is anointed with the Holy Spirit to fulfill God's calling. And the Son of God, that name, that presents him as the second person of the Trinity. He has come from God. He is equal in power and glory with the Father, and yet he has taken human flesh. Mark shows us his herald, John the Baptizer, who is preaching in the wilderness. And of course, this would elevate the dignity of Christ as he has one going forth and proclaiming him a voice in the wilderness as prophesied in the Old Testament. The herald prepares the way by a baptism of what? Of repentance. It's a baptism by sprinkling with water promised in Ezekiel, a baptism of cleansing from the guilt and defilement of sin that signifies, a baptism that signifies true forgiveness of sin and true renewal of the Holy Spirit. John the herald says, this is what you need. This is what he brings when he brings his kingdom. He brings cleansing of sinners. Verse 7, he says that he is not worthy to loose his sandal strap. Remember when we studied that? That was a task that even the lowliest Hebrew slave was not required to do, because it was such a demeaning thing, thought a very demeaning thing in their culture to remove someone's sandal. And John the Baptist, who was the greatest of all the prophets, says, I am not even worthy to do that task that's too lowly for the lowliest servant. He is saying a statement that Jesus Christ is the divine one. He is exalted far above even this man who is the greatest prophet. John the herald also declares in verse 8 that while he, John, baptizes with water, this one that he's introducing baptizes with the Holy Spirit. He is the one who is the anointed one, anointed with the Holy Spirit, the anointing with oil. He was anointed with the Holy Spirit to be able to give us the true baptism, the true cleansing that we need from defilement. so that we can come before God. This is good news. He is called the good news. He is the supreme one. Jesus' supreme position is then shown by the witness of heaven itself. Okay, John was the witness on earth, now the witness in heaven itself. Right here in the first chapter of Mark. Again, the Roman way. Mark goes straight to his official anointing as the Messiah, his official presentation to office. That's where we meet Christ in Mark. He's going into his office, into his ministry. Mark 1, 9 through 11. He is baptized. The heavens are opened so that we can see the official action of the Father and the Holy Spirit in heaven down upon Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit descends in the form of a dove. This shows that he is the one, not anointed with oil, but anointed actually with the Holy Spirit. That's why he's called the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one. All those words, all those mean the same thing. God the Father then speaks from heaven. So there's two witnesses from heaven. Spirit comes down, then the Father declares from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." He approves of him and sanctions him in his messiahship, in his office. And then Jesus himself comes forth preaching. And what is his message? His message is that all ought to respond to him. Unless you come after me, you will perish. Unless you believe in me, you will perish. That God's kingdom comes through him. And unless you come to him, you have no part in his kingdom. He proclaims that with him, the kingdom of God is here. He is the anointed king who brings salvation to those who repent and believe. We read the verse this morning, verse 14 and 15. Now, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, the good news of the kingdom of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." Right away, verses 16 through 20, he calls four fishermen to join him who will help him proclaim the message of repentance and faith. They will be what kind of fishermen now? Remember what he said? They will be fishers of men. In other words, he's got a kingdom, and it's going to be a kingdom that brings people into that kingdom. And their task that they're going to be sent out in the world later is going to be to bring people into the kingdom. They must leave their fishing nets and devote themselves fully to following him and this new ministry. This call to repent and believe demands a response from all people, including all of you today. It still goes forth. Mark is going to show us how people respond to Christ when his authority is displayed. Mark is very interested in responses of people. When you read his gospel, in almost every situation, the response is given. Again and again, we see those idiot multitudes who are more of an impediment than anything else. They're like all these people around Christ so that you can't get to him. Clamoring around him, marveling at his authority, bedazzled by the works that he's doing, and never repenting, never coming to him, never committing their way. How can you behold Christ and all of his excellence and not turn to him for salvation? And we will see opposition arising from the religious leaders. They are the self-righteous, and they do not like to think of themselves as needing to repent. Nor do they like to think of anyone on earth having more authority than they do, like the Messiah himself. So they oppose him at every turn. They try to trap him, and they look for ways to catch him. And then you have those who do repent and believe. They come to confess him as the Christ, and they follow him. They do not stand and gaze, but they enter into his kingdom to serve him all their lives, bringing forth more and more fruit. This is the only proper way to respond to the Son of God who came into the world to establish a kingdom of righteousness. The Romans are right. You have to be active. You have to come to him and actually follow him and walk with him. We have to enter into the kingdom and become a part of it. Now, Mark goes on to display the authority of Christ by his actions in the first part of his book. Again and again, he shows us his actions that show that He is the supreme Lord. And again, He shows us the responses of those three groups. The marveling multitude that never commits, the religious leaders who oppose at every step, and the few who truly believe and receive Him as Lord. He shows Him preaching with authority in the synagogue at Capernaum. Before I move on, let me just mention with those three groups. Remember, those are all people that profess. Okay, just because you're in the church, it doesn't mean anything. It only means something if you're in that group that's committed to Him and that follows Him. You can be in the self-righteous group that criticizes, or you can be in the multitude group that just watches to see what's going on and just hangs out. You're not really into it. So Mark shows Him preaching with authority right here in the first chapter in the synagogue at Capernaum in Mark 1, 21 and 22. And He describes the people. What were the crowds? They were astonished because they saw His authority. He cast out demons with His words and the way He spoke. They were all amazed, it says in verse 27. So that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey Him." And immediately His fame spread throughout all the region around Galilee. How can you see that and not follow Him? How can you see that He's Lord and not serve Him as Lord? He meets His first official opposition in chapter 2, where we looked this morning. That was the first time when He has official opposition. And He pronounced forgiveness of the paralytic that was let down through the roof. The scribes accuse Him of blasphemy. Who can forgive sins but God only? And He asserts that the Son of Man indeed has authority to tell the man who has authority to tell the man to rise up and walk, and he walks, also has authority to forgive the man's sins. The crowd is greatly impressed, again, but nothing more. They don't come to Him for forgiveness of their sins. Mark goes on showing more and more His actions that confirm that He is the supreme Lord who brings the kingdom of God to men. He shows Him forgiving sins even by effectively calling tax collectors to repent and believe. The leaders get upset with that. Who are these tax collectors? They're with Him. And He corrects the misuse of fasting and the abuse of the Sabbath that was going on in the church at that time. This greatly infuriates the religious leaders with this result. Mark 3:6, we're not even out of chapter 3. Then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against Him how they might destroy Him. Pharisees and the Herodians, they don't even get along with each other. They were completely opposite parties, but they got together to oppose Christ because He's the supreme Lord. In chapter 4, Mark shows Jesus proclaiming parables. Parable of the sower and the light under the bushel. What do they show us? Both expose the problem of inadequate response to the gospel. What was going on? The multitude was not responding to the gospel. The leaders were not responding to the gospel. And both of them show there's only one soil in the parable of the sower where the gospel is responded to in the proper way. And then the parable of the growing seed and of the mustard seed. They both describe the tremendous but almost imperceptible growth of the kingdom. Over the years, it becomes a great tree, a little tiny seed. But in the one where first the blade, then the ear, you don't see it day by day changing, but over time, the kingdom of God comes. Mark then shows the Lord of all, the Lord Jesus, calming wind and wave by a word of command. Now, look at this example and note how vivid Mark is. This is one example of His vivid way of speaking. He makes you feel like you're there. Mark 4:37. Okay, here they are. They're in a little boat. And it says in 4:37. Now think about that. I remember I was in a canoe in Newfoundland just on a little lake, and a big old windstorm came up. And that was kind of scary. You know, the thing was rocking around. I can't imagine being out in the middle of the Sea of Galilee on a little boat and having a big storm come up. These guys that were experienced fishermen thought they were going to die. So Mark 4:37, a great windstorm arose and the waves beat into the boat so that it was already filling, but He was in the stern asleep on a pillow. You see the imagery and the details here? And they awoke Him and said to Him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" Then he arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And then the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said to them, "Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" And they feared exceedingly. They were more afraid now than they were in the boat. Why? Because they said to one another, "Who can this be? That even the wind and the sea obey him." I still remember when I was a brand new Christian, I was 20 years old, I had just come to the Lord in university, and I was reading the Bible, and I read this passage right here. And it really struck me. I'd read the Bible before when I was growing up, and I didn't really, it's just the stories and stuff. And I realized this guy actually said, "Peace, be still." And this raging storm just stopped. And realized the greatness and the majesty that is represented here. The true disciples, you see, the disciples of Jesus, they marveled, but it was with growth toward maturity, with commitment to him, not just with looking at him and saying, "Wow, that's really amazing. I want to see what else he's going to do." No, they wanted to follow him and be his disciples. After this, Mark shows him casting out a demon named Legion, then raising up the daughter of Jairus from the dead, stopping a woman's flow of blood. He shows him feeding the 5,000 and then the 4,000, multiplying food as a sign to signify that he's the bread that came down from heaven. He shows him healing a deaf mute. He shows him healing a blind man. Clearly, Christ is the supreme Lord of all who has authority over heaven and earth. The Romans are now impressed as they read this gospel. This guy has authority beyond our greatest emperors. Far, far beyond our greatest emperors. Here is one who before whom all must bow as sovereign. Kings have to bow down to him. But now there is a turning point in Mark's revelation of Christ to these Romans that he was writing to, and to all of us, of course. In chapter 8, 27 through 30, we have Mark's simple version of Peter's confession that he is the Christ. Mark doesn't go into the details like the others. It's just very succinct. Verse 29, Jesus said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ." Peter and his fellow disciples have come to see that he is the Messiah, and they expect that he will soon rise to his throne. Okay, hey, he's the supreme Lord. We believe that he is the Christ. And what's the Christ going to do? He's going to get on a throne, and he's going to be in charge of everybody. He's going to make the Roman emperor look like a nobody. He's going to be there on a bigger throne than he's on, with more authority and more power and more honor. And, of course, in a way, that's true. He is going to be that. But they were thinking that that was going to happen right then and there. They were following him. And they were, that's what any Roman would have expected, the one with such authority to do as well. What are you going to do with all that authority? "I'm going to sit on the highest throne in the land." But instead, Jesus, from this point, begins to tell them that he's going to go to the cross. And that is bizarre. It doesn't compute. Mark shows us that his intent is not to be served, but to serve by going to the cross. It's unheard of. People with authority don't do that sort of thing. Three times Jesus tells his disciples that he will suffer, and each time, three times, his disciples don't get it, and they have to be rebuked for their wrong attitudes. Do you get it? Let's look. Okay, the first time is Mark 8, 31 through 38. It occurs just after Jesus, the disciples' confession that we just saw. He said, "You are the Christ, you are the Messiah." Now keep in mind again that the view of the Jews, the Messiah will never die. Okay, so we just confessed him to be Christ. That means he's never going to die. He's going to take the throne of David forever, never die. And look what he says right after that confession in verse 31. "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again." Now see, we're used to the story. These guys weren't used to the story. They had expectations, and this did not fit their expectations. Peter rebukes him, Mark 8:32. He spoke this word openly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. So what are you talking about? You're not going to go and die. You can't be killed. You're the Messiah. I just confessed, and you said it was right. And then he rebukes Peter. Mark 8:33. But when he had turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. You're acting like the world. My kingdom's different." In other words, the disciples, though knowing that he is Christ, truly don't get it. See, they can't conceive of this. No, the Son of David reigns forever with all authority. One with such authority cannot die. Mark's Roman audience would totally agree with the disciples. Like, what is this? What is this talking about? This is ridiculous. And then to drive the point home further, Jesus explains that if you follow him, it means losing your life. It doesn't mean sitting on a throne next to him. Look what he says in 8:34. "And when he had called the people to himself with his disciples also, he said to them, 'Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with all the holy angels.'" This doesn't compute, okay? It's not the way it's supposed to be. That he came to serve by giving his life is repeated two more times. And two more times it's misunderstood in this middle section of Mark. Okay, the second time is in chapter 9, verse 30 and 32. When does this come? It comes after the transfiguration and after Jesus cast out a demon that no one else could cast out. And he showed his authority, his supremacy, his power again is displayed. And then what happens? Then this mysterious pronouncement comes again in 9:31. "For he taught his disciples and said to them, 'The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise the third day.'" Now they're not so vocal this time. Remember what happened last time. You can picture them when Jesus says this, they're probably just going, what is he talking about? And kind of looking at each other. This must have some interpretation to it of some kind that we don't understand. That he's going to die and be killed by his enemies. Verse 32 tells us that they didn't understand this saying. And that they were afraid to ask him. And then we see in the next paragraph the fruit of their misunderstanding. What happens? See, Mark puts these things together. Remember I told you he put things together to make a message. In verse 33, 9:33 and following, Jesus confronts them for disputing on the road about who would be the greatest in his kingdom. He tells them the greatest one is the one who serves all. He spends the rest of the chapter explaining to them that as leaders in his kingdom, they are to care for little children, to look after the needs of the smallest ones, and to never act so as to cause the little ones to stumble as a bad example to them. He has not come to gather impressive people into his kingdom. He has come to give his life for the weak and lowly. You might say that he is so great that no one impresses him. See, he has come to save a ruined human race, and we're all ruined. Not to draw around him those people those who think that they are great in order to advance his honor. That's what the great men of the world do. They find all the most important looking people and they call them all together and they're around them and this is me and my entourage here. And Jesus says, no, that's not what this is about. I'm here for needy people. And those guys, they need my salvation, those big important guys, just as much as anybody else. I'm here to seek and save that which is lost. I'm here for the little ones. And that's what my kingdom is about, the people who are humbled and who know that they have need, not for the proud, not for the careless, not for the ones who are not interested. The point is driven home by what follows in chapter 10. Mark tells of how Jesus teaches that husbands should love their wives and not destroy the bond of marriage. And then of how Jesus blesses the little children, showing his care for those who are dependent on others and who are to be cared for in his kingdom. It is those who pretend to be great that have no place with him. They're the ones who need to repent and believe in him instead of believing in themselves. That ring any bells? Is that not the big doctrine you hear even in the church today? It's a false doctrine that everyone ought to believe in themselves. The gospel is the opposite. You are to believe in Jesus. It's not about believing in yourself. Only he can save you. Mark describes a rich young ruler, a very honorable man who comes to Jesus as one who believes in himself and who had more reason relative to other people in the world to believe in himself. Why? He's moral. He's a good guy. He keeps the commandments outwardly. He's a ruler. Even though he's very young, he's advanced far beyond his peers. He's there with the old men leading in the nation. He has great riches, very great riches, we're told. He's the kind of man that any great king would love to have by his side. Yes, so-and-so has come to go with me around, and he's going to be one of my disciples now, and we're going to go. But Jesus rejects him. He rejects him and he says, it's impossible for rich men to enter the kingdom of heaven. It's harder than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And they have no need of repentance. They think they have no need of repentance. They think they have no need of trusting in one who came to save them from their sins. Yet only the Son of Man can save him. So again, you have this teaching of the cross. Jesus has not come to be served, but to serve man in his need by dying on the cross. And guess what? This is a new doctrine. Disciples still don't get it. This is not what the Supreme Lord and the Messiah does. So he brings the teaching a third time. The third time is Mark 10, 32 through 45. In verse 32 through 34, verses 32 through 34, Jesus tells them again what will happen to him. The setting is that the disciples are amazed and afraid because Jesus just started heading out for Jerusalem. And we know even as we look in the other Gospels why they're afraid. It's because we're going to die there. Like, they're after him. What are you going to Jerusalem for when you're opposed right now? They're not quite sure. You haven't got an army together or anything? What are we going to Jerusalem for, and the leaders are out to get you. And Jesus basically tells them, guess what did he tell them? The leaders are going to get me. That's why I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be putting myself into the hands of those leaders who are out to get me. You're right. The leaders are going to come. They're going to get me. That's why we're going to Jerusalem. This is ridiculous, right? Look at 10:32. Now they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was going before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. Then he took the 12 aside again and began to tell them the things that would happen to him. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles, and they will mock him. It's getting even worse now. And scourge him and spit on him and kill him, and the third day he will rise again. This is the supreme Lord of all. What follows immediately shows how totally his disciples don't get it. They were just, what is he talking about? Look what happens right after this. James and John, they come forward and they say, hey, Lord, can we sit on your right hand and on your left hand in your kingdom? They're still picturing that old Roman thing. You see? And Jesus teaches them that in his kingdom, authority is exercised by serving the unworthy, not by being served by the supposed worthy. He concludes his speech with those wonderful words that sum up the whole of his doctrine that I quoted at the beginning. That's Mark 10:45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve
and to give his life a ransom for many.
And then in the rest of Mark's gospel, we have Jesus going through with what he told them three times that he was going to do and what they did not understand, giving his life a ransom for many. Jesus, the Son of Man, the supreme ruler of all, actually follows through, goes up to Jerusalem to be crucified. He goes there to be crucified, and he actually is crucified. He comes to Jerusalem with great authority. Okay, he's still the supreme Lord, showing that he is Lord. He enters the city on a donkey. Kings rode horses when they were going to war. They rode donkeys when they were kings of peace. The triumphal entry, where the multitudes cry out, 11:9, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And they say, "Hosanna," affirming, "This is the Savior. This is the one who saves his people," affirming that he is Lord, come to save. And then what does he do with his authority? He cleanses the temple. He looks around at the temple, and in 11:15 through 19, we have him driving out those buying and selling there and declaring that it is to be a house of prayer for all nations. He shows that he is Lord, that he is against the corrupt leaders and the way that they are running things, that they are under his authority. This is all powerfully illustrated by the cursing of the fig tree that has leaves without fruit, a symbol of Israel at that time. It looked like it should have fruit. The leaves were there, but there was no fruit. And so he symbolically curses that fig tree, showing what he thinks of Israel. In chapter 12, Jesus confronts the wickedness of the leaders in the parable of the wicked vine dressers. In this parable, he shows how the rulers of Israel rejected all the servants that God ever sent to them, and how they even reject God's Son when God sends his Son to them. This results in questions. "Who do you think you are?" they start saying to him. "What authority are you doing these things?" Questions about his authority, and he ably defends his authority. And then in turn, he leaves them with a question that they cannot answer about his authority. And then in chapter 13, he pronounces the coming judgment against Jerusalem, including the destruction of the temple because of their official rejection of him. He identifies himself as the Son of Man who comes in the clouds with great power and glory to establish his kingdom and to judge those who oppose him. He's basically saying, "I'm going to come back in my majesty and glory, and I'm going to destroy this place and those who are leaders here." But then the pattern recurs. Okay, he rode into Jerusalem with all this authority. And then why did he come there with all his authority? What's he going to do with all that authority now? He's going to give his life a ransom. First, he prepares himself and his disciples for his death. Mark 14, 1 through 9, he declares that the anointing of his feet with the expensive oil that was worth almost a year's wages is an anointing of his body for burial. In Mark 14, 20, 12 through 31, he has the Passover with his disciples, and he institutes the Lord's Supper, in which he shows that his body broken and his blood shed, what was about to happen, is for the remission, forgiveness of their sins. He also prophesies that when this happens, they will all forsake him. Then in 14, you can follow along there, 14:32 through 42, he goes to Gethsemane to prepare by prayer, resigning his will to that of the Father, urging his disciples also to pray. And you know what they do? They fall asleep. Next, he allows himself to be taken, tried, and crucified. He goes willingly with those who come to arrest him in 14:43 through 52. He points out the nefarious nature of their action by coming in the night with swords and clubs. When he's been teaching in the temple every day, he doesn't have a militia around him. They come out with all these men and all this force. He submits to their trial, their silly kangaroo trial, in Mark 14:53 through 65. They desperately look for a way to accuse him. They're not looking for justice. They're saying, "How can we get this guy? Can we maybe this, maybe that?" They're fishing around trying to find something. And then at last they ask him a legitimate question in verse 61. "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And he answers. He not only answers this question, but he asserts his authority even more strongly than what they had asked it.
in full display of his deity, that he is the judge of all. Mark 14:62, Jesus said to that question, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" He said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Do you know that language? Somebody that comes in the clouds of heaven. Who comes in the clouds of heaven? Not said of angels, it's said of God. He is the one. It is deity who is spoken of as coming in the clouds of heaven to judge the people upon the earth. Jesus says, "You're going to see me doing that. Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? I am. And you're going to see me in the clouds coming to judge." Mark lays out his trial before. They all agree that he has blasphemed. He's put himself in the place of God. Because, of course, he is God. And they say he should be crucified. They all agree together. So Mark lays out his trial before a weak Pilate, Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, because the Romans were the ones that had the power of the sword. The Jews at this time didn't have that authority. The church, you see, never executes people unless they do it wrongly. It's only the civil magistrate. Israel had both the civil magistrate and the church courts. The priests never executed people, but the king's court was the one that did that. Now the king's court is the Romans, and they only have the ecclesiastical side in Israel. So here they are. They have to bring him to Pilate. Pilate says, "I can't find any fault with him. I can't find a reason that he should be crucified." But then he agrees to it because he's weak. They put so much pressure on him. And the Lord Jesus then undergoes mocking, scourging, and ultimately crucifixion itself. And he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And then he yields up his life. And the Roman centurion who is looking on says, "Truly this man was the Son of God." This is the suffering and the indignity that he bore. He took the shame and the curse that belongs to his people as an act of service to them, just as he said he would in Mark 10:45. "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Note, it says, "even the Son of Man." Even the Son of Man. The same Son of Man who said that he would come in the clouds of heaven is the Son of Man who gives his life a ransom for many. Even he. This is such service as was unheard of among the Romans and the Roman Empire. It results in him coming forth from the grave with what? Baptism for the nations. Mark testifies to his resurrection in chapter 16. There's an empty tomb. There are his appearances to the women and to others, eventually to all 11 while they're at the table. Again, Mark is very brief with these things. He doesn't tell about Thomas and all that, the two meetings, but eventually he meets with all 11 at the table. He rebukes them for their unbelief of the reports that they had heard about his resurrection. He had told them, as we saw three times at least, he told them that he was going to be crucified and rise again on the third day. And then there is his great commission in which he declares on the basis of what he has just done on the cross. He says to his disciples in Mark 16:15-16, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, and he who does not believe will be condemned." Mark began his gospel with the good news of cleansing by the Son of God. John the Baptist said, "The kingdom of God is here. Repent and be cleansed." Be baptized represents cleansing from sin in hope of the true baptism that he would give. "I baptize you with water symbolically. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with power." And now he ends his gospel with Christ's servants going out to the nations to proclaim cleansing to the world by the one who did not come to be served, but to serve. They are to proclaim, that through faith in him, that who gave his life a ransom for many, that we have life. That we have life through faith in him. The results of Christ, the Supreme Lord giving his life, results in him ascending to heaven, and his servants becoming what he appointed them to be in the very first chapter, fishers of men. They're going to gather people into his kingdom from all over the world. And so Mark ends, Mark 16:19. So then after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. Amen. Amen. Amen indeed. This is the marvelous outcome of the Supreme Lord, the Lord of all, becoming the servant of all and giving himself a ransom for many. May his kingdom come. Please stand. O Lord Jesus, you are exalted over all things. Your name is above every name. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that you are Lord. We praise you, Lord, that you came into this world. You, the supreme majesty on high, you humbled yourself and took on the form of a servant and dwelt among us. You showed your supremacy while you were here. You showed that you had authority over wind and wave, over the multiplication of bread, that you had authority over sickness and death and over all things. And yet, you came to go to the cross to give your life a ransom so that we could be saved. And we praise you that you have done that, that you actually went to the cross for our sake. And I pray, Lord, that we would learn of the way of your kingdom, that we find our life by losing it, pouring it out for others. Father, we come so short, but we pray, Lord, that you would give us the grace that we need, that more and more we might be able to fulfill the calling that we have. We thank you, Lord, that it's not on the basis of our righteousness that we're accepted with you, but it's on the basis of the one who came and poured out his soul for us. We pray that we would find our rest in him, that we would come to him who was crucified and risen and raised again and who is now ascended. Father, thank you so much for what you have prepared for those that love you. We pray, Lord, that we would behold the height and depth and breadth of the love of Christ, and that we would imitate him, and that we would rest in him in faith. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Receive his blessing. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.